Hey, this is Pastor Garlock from First Christian Church in King City, Missouri. We're glad that you found our podcast, and we pray that the contents of this podcast are a blessing to you and to yours. Enjoy.
Father God, we are so grateful for Holy Scripture. We're grateful for the power that is in it, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would open up our eyes to see your finished work of the cross and what that means to us here today in our life and our struggles and our strengths and in our weaknesses. I pray, God, that you would help me to say all the words that you would have me to say. And I pray that your people's hearts would be open to receive, and not only receive, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. It's in your name I pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Point number one is where we get our title this morning. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The first thing I want you to understand about this saying of Jesus, there are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And what I want you to understand about this saying of Jesus, firstly, is that Jesus here is praying the Father's will. Jesus is not praying something outside of the Father's will, but Jesus is indeed, when he says, Father, forgive them, he's not twisting Father's arm. Okay, I want you to understand that. Because we can get this view of God sometimes as good cop, bad cop. That Jesus is the good cop, the Father's the bad cop, and Jesus is somehow saving us from the Father. But I want you to understand that when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he is praying the Father's perfect will. It's God's desire that you be forgiven. It's God's desire that you be in his family. It's God's desire that you live in the reality of being the sons and daughters of God. I know this to be true, not only because I believe it to be true of the nature of the Father, but also Jesus' words in John chapter 12, verse 49. Listen to these incredible words from Jesus. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. This is Jesus talking. Verse 50, listen now. And I know this is his command, everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I've read through the Bible. I've read through the whole Bible multiple times. I've read through the New Testament countless times. I don't remember ever seeing this before. This is the Father's command, everlasting life. This is the will of God for you, everlasting life. So when Jesus is hanging and suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I can almost hear the Father's voice in the back of my mind saying, of course, son. My command is everlasting life. My will is that none should perish, but all should come and experience everlasting life. I want you to understand, firstly, this morning, that this is the Father's will for you. Everlasting life. The second thing I want to point out in point number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is that last part that we kind of skip over. At least I do. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're a better Christian than I am. Very, very possible. Father, forgive them. Man, I focus on that. I love that. I love that Jesus prayed that over us. But this second part is very interesting, isn't it? For they know not what they do. This could mean all kinds of things, but I want to preach on one thing that I believe it means with all my heart. And for that, I've got to go all the way back, and I'm going to read these verses, and you're going to say, oh, he's finally lost it. He doesn't know what he's talking about. There's no way he can get back to the cross from here. But I'm going to do my best with the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. We know Cain and Abel as the firstborns of Adam and Eve. Cain and his brother Abel. They know not what they do. I don't want to talk too much about Cain and Abel, but what I do want to ask you is this question. Do you think if Eve knew what she was doing when she took of that forbidden fruit, if she knew that the consequences of allowing sin to enter into the equation would cost her her second born's life? You see, sin is deceptive. Sin is tricky. Sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will blind us in those momentary times of temptation. Sin will blind us to its consequences. But make no mistake about it, the wages of sin is death. But even in that, we see this grace of God reaching out to us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I almost hear it in my mind's eye. I can almost see the truth that if these humans, Jesus is saying, if they only know, these creatures of ours made in our image, if they only knew the high price that sin would cost them, they would never take part in it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Eve had only known, let me bring it home. If we had only known. If we had only known what sin would cost us. But in the midst of that, we serve this beautiful Savior who in the midst of our suffering by our own hand and our own devices, living under the wages of our own sin, we have this beautiful Savior that comes along and says, Father, forgive them. So God, right now we receive that forgiveness. Amen, somebody. Father, we receive that forgiveness. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews brings this full circle for us in Hebrews 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's why we sing that song. Your blood speaks a better word. That is a song written from inspiration from Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 24. And here the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God says in Genesis 4 that the blood of Abel is crying out for retribution, crying out for justice. The blood of Abel, killed by his brother, is crying out for something more than living under the wages of sin. Let me say it this way. Where the culmination of Eve's sin brought about the death of Abel, so the culmination of Christ's obedience brings forgiveness, freedom, and resurrection life. Resurrection life. You see, the reason that the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel is because the blood of Abel can only cry out for justice, only cry out for revenge, only cry out for retribution. But instead of seeking revenge, what the blood of Christ does is he comes and he raises Abel up. This is the way that God brings justice, not by bringing more death and more destruction, but by making right what was wronged. Amen. His blood speaks a better word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is that on the cross hangs the King of the world and the King for the world. I know that we talked about Jesus as King last week, but we can't get away from it in this narrative. And Luke, I can't just simply skip over it. King of the world and king for the world. We're going to continue down in Luke 23 to verse 35. Luke begins again. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, but let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Today is Palm Sunday. About 500 years before Jesus came to this earth, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 said these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of the donkey." There is no doubt that Jesus was born to be king, King of kings and Lord of lords. And here we see this marking on his cross in three different languages. The King of the Jews. But I want to declare to us this morning that Christ is not simply the King of the Jews, but Jesus is King of all. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 9. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is none higher. There is none greater. Jesus is King of all. Jesus is King of all. That is a deeply Christian statement. Jesus is King. That statement got a lot of early Christians martyred for that declaration, because they lived in a world where Caesar was king. And Caesar's kingship demanded worship. Caesar's kingship demanded allegiance. And along came a people group that said, no, Jesus is king. King of all. But I also want to tell you that Jesus is king for all. I love Paul's words in Galatians 3:28, where he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus is not simply King of the Jews, as dictators usually do. Caesar got one thing right. Jesus was King of the Jews, but he didn't quite go far enough. Jesus is King of all, and Jesus is King for all. That when we come to Jesus and recognize who he is, when we come to Jesus with the recognition of who he is and what he has done for us, he invites us into his family. He invites us into his kingdom, not just simply King of the Jews, but King of all. And so it is a prophetic witness when written above Jesus in the three main languages of his time, King of the Jews. Jesus is king for you. Jesus is your king. And finally, in this point, I want to say that Jesus is king above all. He's of all, he's for all, and he's above all. This is the way it's written in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man." If we declare that Jesus is king of all and for all, then our first and foremost allegiance must be to him. Amen. That was real popular, so I'm going to say it again. If we believe that Jesus is truly the King of all and for all, then our first and foremost allegiance must be to Christ. So what I want to say, if I can get so bold, and we've got visitors here, we've got several visitors here today, so this is dangerous. Make sure and be real nice to them. Be nice to our visitors so they'll come back next week, even though I'm about to say what I'm getting ready to say. It means that the elephant can only take us so far. And the donkey can only take us so far. Right? It means as Christians that we can only follow the elephant so far. And we can only follow the donkey so far. We must follow the lamb. Jesus is our first allegiance. And see, I lost Morgan. She's mad and she's leaving. We must follow the Lamb, because my first allegiance is to Jesus. It's not to a party, and it's not to a person. My first allegiance has to be Jesus. And I would rather follow God than man. He is King of all. He is King for all. And He is King above all. Amen. Amen. Finally, point number three. I thought this was going to be a quick message today. Let's pick it up in Luke 23:39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This story always amazes me. This story alongside the story where Jesus breathes his last and the centurion says, "Surely this is the Son of God." Man, there was something about Jesus that this thief can see a dying man hanging on the cross and say, "No, this is the King." See a man suffering and bleeding and dying and say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That word paradise only appears six times in all of your Bible, three times in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. And each time, whether it be in Hebrew in the Old or Greek in the New, it has the same definition, and it means a forest or a garden. "Today you will be with me," Jesus says, "in paradise, in the garden." I want to remind us this morning that our theology, that is what we believe about God, that our theology doesn't begin in Genesis 3. If our theology began in Genesis 3, then we could get on with original sin and original curse and seeing that kind of narrative. But our theology doesn't start in Genesis 3. Our theology starts with Genesis 1 and 2, where we see life and blessing and creation, where we see God say, I want to do this literally, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, it's very good." Purposefully, in the first two chapters of the Bible, we hear from the Creator seven times, "It's good." And I'm not a numerological teacher from Scripture most of the time, but that number seven, I know this to be true, is a number of completion or completeness. That's why there's 7 days in the story of creation, because it's complete. The work is finished. And seven times in Genesis 1 and 2, God looks at His creation and says, "It's good." That is the first word. The first word is not sin and curse. The first word is blessing, and it's good. Let me show you. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" What we see here is Eden fellowship, a right relationship with God, a relationship unhindered by the bounds and bonds of sin, a relationship where God can come and be with man and bless man and commission man and send mankind into purpose and identity and fulfillment. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is renewed hope, even for a thief hanging next to Jesus on the cross. His recognition offers him and ushers him into the blissful, renewed reality of new creation. Old things passing away and all things becoming new. This promise of "today you will be with me in paradise" is also Eden provision. Genesis 2:8-9, Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put a man he had formed, and the Lord made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The promise of Jesus from the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, is not only a promise of renewed fellowship with God, but it's also a renewed promise of the provision of God. As you believe in the King and as you enter into the kingdom, not only do you have life, but you have life more abundantly. Outside of the curse of sin. But the final thing I want to talk to you about this morning, and I have done really good today. I'm so proud of myself. Thank you. It means a lot. It's sometimes when we think about this word paradise, we think about heaven. And sometimes when we think about heaven, we think about little half-naked cherubims on a cloud playing their harp, right? Right, that's what we think about. Wrong, that's not what we're talking about. I want to propose to us this morning that paradise is wherever Jesus is. I want to propose to us this morning that Jesus is paradise. That I don't know geographically where heaven is. I know that we point up, but if you're in China and you point up, you're pointing up to a different place. I'd like to say it two ways. I'd like to say that God's space is paradise. But more pointedly, today on this Palm Sunday, I want to say that Jesus is paradise. And I want to say that you can live in paradise now. I want to say that you can live in a peace that passes all understanding now. I want to tell you this morning that you can live with a joy unspeakable and full of glory now. I want to tell you that you can live life and life more abundantly right here and right now because Jesus is paradise. Listen to the way that Paul says in Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul's understanding of his relationship with Jesus is that as he knew him, or as he was in Christ, that he was living his best life. That knowing him or being in him was to live in paradise. On the cross, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or our perception of what is good and evil, have been changed into the tree of life. And as we come to the King on the cross, that is where we find salvation. That is where we find hope. That is where we find peace. That is where we find rest. That is where we find joy. Coming to Jesus is paradise. Now, I do believe in a day when we will see Him face to face. But I also believe that you don't have to wait. That you don't have to settle for fear or worry or anxiety. That you don't have to settle for discontentment, dissatisfaction. That you don't have to settle for jumping from one test and trial to the next. But Christ has come to bring you joy. And Christ said that your joy might be full. Scripture teaches us that when His love comes, His perfect love casts out all fear. So we don't have to live in fear. See, I don't want you to settle. When Christ has done all that is required, all that is needed, and he invites you to come to him with love and forgiveness on his lips. I don't want you to settle for the status quo. Christ offers you paradise and the here and now, abundant life in the here and now, a promise that no matter what you face, no matter what you go through, no matter what storm or trial or tribulation, that we have this God who is with us, who is for us and not against us.
Hey, it's Pastor Garlock again. I wanted to invite you to one of our worship services. We worship every Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m., as well as throughout the week, we offer children's programs, Bible study, and small groups. We hope to see you soon here at First Christian Church.